Please stand with me to hear God's word. This is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. And as they led him away, they seized Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's good to be with you all. We've been taking a slow journey through Luke's passion narrative, and this week and next week we will be at the point in the narrative where the darkness is as thick as it'll be. It's in any story, you know the moment when the enemy is having their hand. That's what's going on in this passage. The light is almost gone. It's so dark. The darkness has descended upon this part in Luke's gospel, such that the light is almost gone. Even though Jesus is innocent, we saw last week, he's handed over to the Jewish rulers to be crucified with the stamp of the Romans. Let me offer a few comments on crucifixion and then a couple other things on context before I pray. Crucifixion was how the Romans executed thieves, rebels, and slaves. It was a humiliating and excruciating way to die. And not surprisingly, they used it to quell rebellions. A little bit after Jesus' death, they crucified hundreds of people around the city of Jerusalem in an uprising against the Romans. But in addition to this, the Jewish rulers would have had associations with crucifixion. They would have associated it with Old Testament references to people like Haman in the book of Esther, Haman hanging on a tree and being cursed by God for trying to exterminate his people. Or in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, where the man who commits a sin worthy of death is hung on a tree and is cursed by God. But Luke emphasizes more than the gory details of the crucifixion. When Jesus is betrayed, Luke captures Jesus saying something important to the Jewish religious leaders. This is Luke 22:53. He says, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." That's why I said the darkness has descended. Throughout the passion narrative, we get this dynamic and an interplay between the way things seem to be and the way things really are, between what is happening on the surface and what's going on at a deeper level. And this interplay shows how human actions and God's plan are working in concert together. A classic text for this is Acts 2:23, where it says that Jesus is crucified by the hands of lawless men according to the plan and foreknowledge of God. So both of these things are working in concert together. Think about it this way with our text. Why do the Jewish rulers want to crucify Jesus? Well, they think he's an imposter Messiah. They don't think he's the real thing. All he's done is denounce their practices and teachings. They wanted a Messiah who would come and reestablish pure worship of God through imposing military rule and overthrowing the Romans. By their standards, Jesus is not the Messiah. And so they're doing what's right. That's what's going on the surface. What's going on underneath the surface? Jesus says to them in the garden, he says, "This is your hour." This indicates that he is willingly giving himself over to them to suffer and die. He told his disciples this would happen 3 times in Luke, twice in chapter 9, once in chapter 18. Jesus is working out his and the Father's purpose. He's given himself over to them to do what he is there to do. So that's what's going on. There's a context. Let's think about the Jewish leaders and the crowd for a second. The fact that that God's people are doing something that they think is right when they're killing the innocent Son of God points to the darkness of sin that pervades the heart of every person in the world. Even our hearts. This darkness can overwhelm us. It can wear us down. Or it can harden us. I know I read this passage and I think, wow, I wouldn't do what they're doing. But really, when you think about it, underneath that is a pride and a self-righteousness that compares our sin to others and says, I'm better than them. Really, what's beneath that pride and self-righteousness is the fact that we believe the lie that we know better than God. And that's the reality. The reality is that apart from God's grace, we are all walking in the darkness of sin. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We live in a culture that emphasizes and points at others and society for the problems that we face. But the problem's us. And this problem begins, it goes all the way back to Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve believe the lie from the serpent and sin. They disobey God and they fall into a state of sin and misery and death. That's the context of this passage. And the question I want to address today in this context is, if we are all in the darkness apart from God and his grace, what does Jesus do in the darkness? What does Jesus do in the darkness? Pray with me before we move on. Father, the darkness that is in all of us is so weighty that we don't even realize. Lord, I ask for you to give us eyes to see what you do in the darkness. Lord, I know that you have to do this through your Holy Spirit, and I ask for you to do this right now. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first point, that we're going to see three things of what Jesus does in the darkness. The first thing that he does is he speaks truthfully about sin and he calls us to repentance. He speaks truthfully about sin and calls us to repentance. Look in verses 26 through 31 of our passage. In verse 26, the people take a hold of Simon of Cyrene and ask him to carry Jesus' cross. This is likely because of the great beating, the scourging that Jesus has already endured. He was beaten with whip that had multiple cords and bone and glass in it. Many people would die from this. He can't carry his cross. Well, this sets up something that only Luke shows us. The other Gospels don't have this interaction between Jesus and the women. The Greek words for the women mourning Jesus in verse 27 show that they were beating their breasts and wailing in grief. Luke doesn't give us any more detail into the condition of their hearts or their backgrounds, but we see these women showing sympathy for Jesus in his great suffering. Look at Jesus' response in verses 28 through 30. So that's what's happening on the surface. What's really going on? Jesus turns and graciously and gently tells them that their mourning is misdirected. He says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children." They are to do this because, and I'll paraphrase what he goes on to say, days are coming when death will be preferable to life. When death will be preferable to life. When barren women will be called blessed. When people will ask for the mountains to come and fall on them so that they die. The days Jesus is speaking of are the coming judgment of God's people for their sin. In the near future, he has the destruction of Jerusalem in view. But he's also speaking about the last day, where the Son of Man will come to judge the world in righteousness. We saw this in Luke 21 with the prophecies and how these two events, while different, can be portrayed with similar imagery. The destruction of the temple in AD 70 is often a picture for the last day. And Jesus gives all this reasoning for his call to mourn for themselves with the proverbial statement in verse 32. He says, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when the wood is dry?" What's he saying here? It's a unique verse and statement. Well, think about the difference between seasoned and dry wood and green wood that's unseasoned. If you're anything like me, you like a nice fire in the winter, right? Well, green wood doesn't burn. It just smokes. Dry wood burns great, right? We want the dry wood. And that's Jesus' point here. He's the green wood. He's saying, look at me. I'm completely innocent. And look at the suffering I'm going through at the hands of man. He says, what will it be like when the wood is ready to burn? When sinful and unrepentant people receive God's righteous wrath. Jesus says to these women, weep for that day. Don't weep for me. I don't need your pity. He just speaks truthfully to them about their sin. He turns the mirror around. And in doing this, he not only calls them to mourn for their sin, but they have to consider it. And he's actually calling them to repent, to turn from it. We likely wouldn't categorize these type of words as gracious, but they are. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Faithful are the wounds of a friend. The truth, even hard truth, is good because it leads us to repentance. And without God's Spirit convicting our hearts and us turning from our sin to faith, we are all dry wood, ready to be burned. The fact that he's coming to judge the living and the dead on the last day in righteousness should lead us to consider, to mourn, and to turn from our sin. And here's why I say this. Why is this important? Well, we don't know the depth of our sin. This week, I was struck with the impatience and frustration that just flared up in me at someone I love. It just came out of nowhere. We don't know the depth of our sin. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Well, the rhetorical answer to that is none of us. We can't. Hear the next verse. "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. He, the Lord, knows our hearts." We need him to search us. It's so ingrained, friends, in our culture to hide sin. It's ingrained not only in our culture, but in our own hearts to hide sin. And if we do that, sin is just like a snowball that keeps building on itself. We don't need to hide it. We don't need to hide it. All we need to do is honestly reckon with it. We need to ask God to search us and to mourn for our sin and to repent and turn. Say, Lord, search me. Show me my sin. Show me what leads me to sin. And lead me in your ways by your grace. Just like we do each Sunday morning, we need this in our lives each day. And the truth is, there's an immense freedom in this, in truly reckoning with our sin, facing it square on, in recognizing that we need God's grace. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's what Jesus says. Think about how you feel within a relationship with someone who you've messed up time and again, and they've extended forgiveness to you. That's just a small sliver, a small taste of God's forgiveness that he offers to us. So that's the first thing that Jesus does in the darkness. And what I just said, I'll flesh out more in this next point. Jesus, in his suffering and mockery, he prays for us to be forgiven. He prays for us to be forgiven. Look at what happens in 32 and 33, verses 32 and 33. Jesus is led away and crucified between two criminals. He takes the place of a criminal. His accusers seem to be victorious. Then he utters one of the most powerful phrases in all of Scripture. Here's verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here he perfectly embodies his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. The crowd of people watch him as he's humiliated and executed. The religious leaders mock him to each other. They say, if he's really the Messiah of God, he should save himself. The soldiers do too. They say, if you are really the king of the Jews, save yourself. Psalm 22, which is a psalm about an innocent sufferer, calls those who mock this sufferer dogs. Dogs. And yet, what does the sufferer call himself? A worm and not a man. A worm and not a man. Jesus' prayer points us to what is really happening, though. So that's what's happening on the surface. Jesus is suffering. All of the people don't know what they're doing. All of the people don't know what they're doing. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're all ignorant. Speaking about Jesus' crucifixion later, Peter says, and this is in Jerusalem in Acts 3, he says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. He thus fulfilled. So fulfilling God's plan, Jesus, the innocent Son of God, he prays for the forgiveness of his enemies while he suffers a criminal's death and dies for them. Just see his love for them, for us, in that. Just see his love. He's suffering and dying, and he's praying for them. He's giving them something they don't deserve. That's grace. He's showing us God's astounding love, patience, and grace. And here's the irony. Jesus has the complete power to do what the religious leaders and soldiers are mockingly telling him to do. They say, save yourself. Well, he can save himself, but he doesn't. He stays on the cross because of his purpose. This is a purpose that also goes all the way back to Genesis 3, where God promised this, that the seed of woman should crush the serpent's head. This is Jesus' purpose. His purpose to shoulder our sins and endure the wrath from God that we all rightfully deserve as our perfect final sacrifice. Let's think about a few months after this passage. After Jesus' resurrection and from the dead and his ascension into heaven, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the Father answers Jesus' prayer that he's praying on the cross in our passage. At the end of Peter's Pentecost sermon, the men of Judea and Jerusalem are cut to the heart when they realize who they've crucified, who they've crucified. They repent and are baptized, and on that day, it says there were over 3,000 added to their number, about 3,000 souls. So what's happening here? God is being faithful to bring his own to himself. He's bringing his people to himself. And he's actually doing that on the cross right now in our passage through the love, grace, and forgiveness that Jesus brings, that Jesus offers on the cross. Jesus' prayer of forgiveness is for us. That's the truth. That's the reality. Just like it was for the men who were crucifying him, the men and women who were crucifying him in ignorant sin. The darkness of our sin can cause us to doubt this. If we truly consider our sin, I've been trying to do this throughout the week, and it's overwhelming. Our sin would crush us. But God is merciful and gracious, and Jesus prays for our forgiveness. We all have sins and hidden faults that we wouldn't want to name. Our pride goes very, very deep, deeper than we know. We probably have sins we're not aware of. But we don't need to doubt God's forgiveness. And this isn't because of us. It's because of his love and forgiveness that he's shown to us, that the Father offers to us in Jesus. Romans 5 says that Jesus came to die for us while we were still sinners. He came to reconcile us while we were God's enemies, and that these things show us the immensity of God's love for us, the immensity of God's love for us. We were God's enemies, you and I, and yet he loves us, and he came and died for our sins in the past, in the present, and in the future. We read Isaiah 53:5. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. We don't need to doubt this. Jesus is a faithful and powerful Savior. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation, none at all, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh. He did what we couldn't do for us. And it goes further than this. Hebrews 7 says that as our risen high priest, Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. So he prayed for us on the cross. The Father has answered that prayer in us. And he's praying for us right now. He's praying for us as our great high priest, strengthening us for his work. So when we're face to face with our sin, I just want to encourage us all to take comfort in this. Take comfort in the fact that God's forgiveness comes through Jesus' prayer on the cross, and that he's praying for us right now. So we've seen that Jesus speaks truthfully about sin and prays for our forgiveness in the darkness. Here's our third point. Through his suffering and death, Jesus offers us life in paradise. He offers us life in paradise. Look at verses 39 through 43 in our passage. Here, Luke zooms in and gives us an intimate look at the conversation going on the cross. And actually, Luke is the only one that gives us this picture of this conversation. In verse 39, one of the criminals rails at Jesus. The Greek word for rail is the same word for blasphemy. It's the word that we would use for blasphemy. This man is mocking Jesus and challenging who he is in the highest way possible. Jesus doesn't respond, but the other criminal does. In verse 40, we see him speak the truth about the way things really are. No one else other than Jesus up until this point in this passage has spoken the truth. But here he is. Look what he says. He says, "Why are you saying this to him? Don't you fear God? Here we are, about to die. We're receiving what we deserve for our actions. But this man who is with us, hanging right next to us, has done nothing wrong. Nothing at all." As what makes this criminal say this? I mean, he's up on a cross. He's getting crucified for being hard-hearted and doing what he wants to do. What makes him say this? Well, the Holy Spirit has opened his eyes to see who he is, someone deserving God's wrath, and to see who Jesus is. He not only sees that Jesus is innocent, he sees that he is the Lord of glory, who called all things into existence by the word of his power. He's the true king. Everyone mocks him. I mean, even the sign above his head, it mocks him, saying, "This is the king of the Jews." But he is the true king who's enduring God's wrath for the sins of the world. This criminal has his eyes opened to see, as 1 Corinthians 2 says, the secret and hidden wisdom of God. Wisdom that isn't of this world, but wisdom that shows how things really are. The criminal sees that the man on the cross next to him isn't defeated, but he's victorious. He's victorious. He's the culmination of God's plan to give people life through canceling their debt and through putting the spiritual forces of evil to shame, through disarming them. That's Colossians 2. Being given this wisdom from God's Spirit, the criminal knows that he's lost apart from God's grace. And he makes one humble request in faith. He says, "Jesus." And notice, that's the first time that anyone in this passage is called Jesus by his first name. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus says in verse 43, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus receives him and doesn't promise to remember him one day. He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He goes above and beyond what this man has asked for humbly in faith. The word for paradise here is a Persian word for a garden, and it hints at the coming paradise of the new heavens and the new earth, when Jesus will come to make all things new after he judges in righteousness. He'll make all things new. So even though this man and Jesus are both facing death, Jesus tells him that in the power of God, he'll be alive with him that very day. It's not too late for this criminal. It's not too late. Jesus' offer of life and life in paradise means two things for us. And I'll go through these and then I'm finished. First, it means we should consider the life that Jesus offers us through the cross. He has the Holy Spirit, opened our eyes to see Jesus' love for us on the cross. Has he? Do we see the life that he offers through dying for us? All of the people mocking Jesus, other than this criminal, are trusting in themselves. They're trusting in themselves. This criminal does the opposite. He trusts Jesus and speaks to him in faith. Jesus promises him life. He says, "Jesus, I'm guilty and you are innocent. Save me. Save me." His cry is much like that of the words in the song Rock of Ages. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." If this is the first time that you are drawn to trust in Jesus' work for your life alone, it's not too late. It's not too late. Just cry out to him in faith. In this, he promises that he will be with you and that you will be with him. He'll be with you and you will be with him. Second, to those of us who know Jesus, who belong to him, Jesus' work on the cross means we're supposed to live a cross-centered life. Jesus, I read this week, someone said it well, Jesus is at the center of God's plan. And at the center of Jesus' work stand the cross and the resurrection. Well, it needs to be the same for us. A cross-centered life means simply a life lived in gratitude to Jesus for what he has done, for pouring himself out to death as our self-giving, loving king. He means to die to ourselves, to deny ourselves each day and follow him. That's what he says in Luke 9. It means, think about our text, it means loving our enemies and actually praying for those who persecute us. We're naturally inclined to protect ourselves and preserve ourselves. I feel this, I may have already said this before in a previous sermon, but I feel this self-preservation inclination in just thinking about having a hard conversation with someone. Jesus's call to discipleship and to deny ourselves each day is the opposite. Just ask him to show you how you're supposed to do this each day. Pray it daily. He'll show you. It probably won't mean anything elaborate or cutting edge, but it will mean proclaiming Christ and him crucified. Christ and him crucified in the way that we live and love and speak. One more thing, the cross-centered life. Jesus doesn't guarantee that this will be easy. That's implied in deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. He says, in the world, you will have trouble. In the world, you'll have trouble. But what does he follow up this up with? He says, take heart. I have overcome the world. Take heart. Think about our passage. Everything on the surface seems to not be going Jesus' way, going against Jesus. But it's really his victory. It's really his victory. This has been the case in all of church history, and it's only going to continue. For as people who are seeking to be faithful to Christ and his word in this world, we will encounter challenge. We will have trouble. We should expect to be mocked. We should expect it. We shouldn't be surprised when it comes our way, but we should ask the Lord to provide for us in that. And to point to Christ in that. So what tethers us in the trouble that we will face? What keeps us rooted and grounded in Christ? It's Jesus' promise to us. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Today. That's what he said to the criminal on the cross. Now, we're waiting for that day. We're waiting for the day we go to be with him, or the day that he returns. But until that day, he said, I am with you always. That's the end of Matthew's gospel. I'm with you always. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He strengthens us. His promise to us stands right now. We're going to be with him one day. He's with us right now. The one who loved us and gave himself for us. The one who conquered sin and death. The one who is going to bring paradise back to earth when he returns. He's going to make a new heavens and new earth. He's going to be the center. Let's follow him and love him and trust him each day until he comes back. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Father, it's true, we really don't know the depth of our sin. But we do know your love, Lord, and the depth, the more we know our sin, the more we know the love that you have shown us, Lord, in your Son Jesus. Lord, I pray for you to press the reality that you bring us peace through your Son. I pray for you to give us hearts of faith and trust and perseverance in you. Help us to trust in your promises as we look forward to being with you, to trust that you are with us right now, whatever we may face. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We come now to this table, which originally comes from the Passover meal. And think about it. What is the main part of the Passover meal? If you look at Exodus 12, the descriptions all surround that of the lamb. The lamb constitutes the main part of the Passover meal. Yet when the Lord Jesus observes the last Passover, the last supper with his disciples, what he takes in his hands is not the lamb. It's the bread and the cup. Well, what about the lamb? Well, the bread and the cup are in the hands of the lamb. He is the lamb, the ultimate lamb that has been sacrificed once and for all. So all those Passovers were pointing to Jesus. God, who gave the Passover to Israel, his Son comes and repurposes that meal, because the purpose of that meal is fulfilled in the cross of Christ. And then he takes the bread and the cup instead of the lamb. Because Passover, remember, it was a bloody affair to kill a lamb. Now the meal is not bloody anymore. It's bread and the wine. The blood requirement of sin has been met in Christ. That's the same with circumcision. It was a bloody affair. Baptism is not bloody anymore. The blood requirement is met in Christ. I come from India, and many people in India are vegetarians. Sometimes they get into difficult situations when they become Christians. They say, if you're a Christian, you eat beef and show me that you are a Christian. To partake of the meal, we don't have to become non-vegetarians, but we have to become cannibals, eating the bread, the body and blood of a man, and more. We must eat the body and blood of God. The life of God given for the life of men. That is the love of God shown at this table, that he would die for us. And that is our privilege. And each time we partake of this meal, it grounds us, reminds us of who we are. It's applying that same blood on our hearts, on the doorposts and the lintels of our hearts, that we are covered by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Let us thank him. Father, what wondrous love is this? What amazing love is this? In how many ways the hymn writers and the preachers have tried to plumb the depths of your love, and here we are finding more and more depth in your love. Lord, we thank you that you have not withheld from us even your Son and given him up for our life. And you've rescued the lives of Isaacs by the ram, which is Jesus Christ. We are your Isaacs, Lord, and we praise you, for you have filled our mouths with laughter, with joy, that you love us, and that you would commission us for your kingdom. I pray that that would happen today at this meal at a deeper level in our hearts, that we would embrace you at this table. Fill our mouths with your love. In Jesus' name, amen.